In our little village of Anatevka, you might say every one of us is like a fiddler on the roof, trying to scratch out a pleasant, simple tune without breaking his neck. And how do we keep our balance? That I can tell you in one word. Tradition. Because of our traditions, we've kept our balance for many years. Here in Anatevka, we have our traditions for everything. How to eat, how to sleep, how to work, even how to wear clothes. For instance, we always keep our heads covered and we wear these little prayer shawls. This shows our constant devotion to God. You may ask, how did this tradition get started? I'll tell you, I don't know. But it's a tradition. Because of our traditions, everyone knows who he is and what God expects him to do. These are the words of playwright Joseph Stein. When he wrote them in the 60s, he was drawing from his own experience growing up in a traditional Jewish community in the Bronx, New York City. And as he did, he heard the stories of the Ukrainian Jewish author Sholem Aleichem read to him stories about Tevye, the milkman, and his bunch of daughters. Those stories were very specific to a small community of people in a small, tiny village in one time and place, and yet they have proved to have universal appeal. The Fiddler on the Roof became a smash Broadway hit, as most of you know, later became a classic film. Over the years, the musical has been performed, officially licensed in 130 countries, as diverse as New Zealand, Rhodesia, Brazil, and it's wildly popular in Japan. Stein has been asked repeatedly, why do you think so many people from so many different places feel this strong connection to your play? His answer is one word: tradition. Tradition is inescapable. Everyone can relate and understand because everyone follows some tradition or other. The word tradition is found several places in the New Testament. It might surprise you to learn that most of the time the word tradition is used positively in the New Testament. But there are other places, like our gospel passage today, where we are warned about traditions. We are called to pay attention to ourselves. Be very careful about the traditions that we hold to and how we hold to them. Many traditions are good traditions. They're good because they help us obey God's word, and we've learned how to hold to them or keep them in their proper place. But other times, traditions are not good. They don't end up helping us obey God, and over time, they come to dominate our focus and attention and energy, distracting us from God's actual word, or maybe worse, rivaling our commitment to God's word, or maybe even replacing it altogether. One theologian laid it out this way. Imagine a beautiful old oak tree full of leaves. The tree itself represents God's word. And all of its leaves represent church traditions, various kinds of church traditions. Some seasons the leaves fill out the tree, almost cover it entirely, but then over time they change in color. They're vibrant, they draw attention, and they're beautiful in their season, but then they fall away until a new season brings new leaves. All the while, the same tree, God's word, remains beneath the leaves, church traditions. Here's the point. Don't confuse the tree and the leaves. Liberals tend to think the entire thing is just leaves. Traditions that come and go, everything is up for grabs, everything can be changed over time. Conservatives, on the other hand, tend to think that the entire thing is tree. Even the leaves must stay there, frozen just as they were. Now, both are problems, and there are passages of Scripture and sermons directed at each one, but in this passage, Jesus is speaking to the second group. This is a passage warning the disciples about the errors of the Pharisees. Remember, the Pharisees were the most conservative contingent in Israel. This was a warning to them. And because largely we are them, this is a passage that Christ in his mercy and care has given, intending for us to learn from. In verse 1, the Pharisees, probably a local group here, were met by and joined with some scribes who'd come all the way from Jerusalem. Now that's 90 miles or more. This group of scribes has come to check out this rabbi, Jesus, that they'd heard so much about. And after scrutinizing him and his disciples in short order, verse 2, they found fault. They found fault with some of the disciples because they ate their bread without washing their hands in the traditional way before eating their bread. The Greek literally says in verse 3, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews who do not eat unless they wash their hands using the fist method in keeping with the tradition of the elders." Now, no one today knows what the fist method of hand washing is anymore. But at the time, it was the one specific way to wash your hands that had become the one and only required official way for every good observant Jew to wash his hands before eating his bread. Now, we read verses like this, and generally, they seem like petty, silly debates that only the kinds of people who lived a long time ago in cultures very different from ours could engage in and care about. But this story becomes very interesting and strangely relevant when you understand one little study detail here. When Jesus begins to speak, he switches the Greek word from the general word for washing, which is nepto, and from here on out, Jesus refers to the washings by the Greek word baptizo. In other words, this is a passage about how the Pharisees and scribes argued over baptism and about how some of the disciples were not using the proper method of baptism. Now, all of a sudden, this passage doesn't sound so silly and petty. It doesn't sound like the kind of thing that only people a long time ago in a place far away would debate or care about. Now it sounds all too familiar, doesn't it? Last week, remember, we heard the crowd grumble and then fight against each other about the question, how exactly can Jesus give us his flesh to eat? This week, the dispute is over the proper mode of baptism. The Westminster Confession points to this passage in its chapter on baptism. It notes in verse 4, the Pharisees regularly and ceremonially baptized their cups, their pitchers, their copper vessels, and their couches. When I read that at home earlier to my family, one of my daughters said, "Wait, what? How do you baptize a couch?" And that's the reason it's quoted in the chapter. The answer is not by total immersion, if we're honest. We had baptisms today. What a blessing. And we used smaller amounts of water. Why? It's very important that you understand that the answer to that question is not tradition. That is not why we do baptisms this way. And it's not even like practical. Well, it's just the most practical way for us. The answer is that Scripture indicates that baptisms, such as in this verse, baptisms are ritual washings, and all sorts of things can be ritually washed, big things, small things, sometimes by small amounts of water being applied to them. So the Westminster Confession cites this verse in its affirmation and acceptance of all the modes of baptism. It says sprinklings, pourings, and immersions, all the methods are valid. But in seeing this, please, please don't miss the larger point. The main point of this passage is Jesus warning us not to become Pharisaical, not to be like those scribes and Pharisees who constantly fight and find fault and divide over such debates, as if we had a law from God to baptize in one specific way and no other. Baptism, just hearing that word, it can raise the pulse, and you feel the irk, you know, that desire to debate someone. Why? Well, the answer is probably one word: tradition. Jesus' concern in the scripture and in all of the other cross references is divisions. Divisions based mostly on tradition, the traditions of men, and the way we divide because of those. These people divided over baptisms, and they refused to eat with each other because of traditional differences. They functionally excommunicated one another because of the traditions of men, nothing commanded by God. This exact thing happens today in the body of Christ. You don't do it the right way. Our way is the right way. You're barred from this table. This is an attitude that is common to us. It's one we need to own. This isn't an accusation of other people in other places. This is our temptation. And it displeases the Lord if we succumb to it. The only Old Testament command in the background here about hand washing had to do with the priests in the Old Testament. The priests were commanded to wash their hands when they served in the tabernacle. What the Pharisees had done is they had latched on to that one minor section and they'd extrapolated it out, kind of hyper purity into this code, and they'd applied it to everybody. So the question is, why? What is it in all of us that tempts us in this direction? Probably there are all sorts of reasons. As we close, I want to suggest two reasons, two motivators behind Pharisaism. First, the obvious reason, the one we know because of these stories and because of our own hearts: sinful pride. There's a sense of hyper purity that can make us feel important, better than. Reformed commentator Mark Horn, he's very insightful and incisive. He puts it this way: quite frankly, we see the horror of Pharisaism running wild. Constantly the prohibition of one practice or another that is nowhere condemned in the Bible is made the basis for some new denominational identity. Out there are all the sinners who don't educate their children in the correct way, or who drink the wrong beverages, or who don't carve up the duties of husband and wife in precisely the right manner. But in our denomination, in our congregation, are those who do it right and are thus superior. One more Greek word is really helpful here. When the Pharisees criticized some of the disciples, Mark says they found fault with the way they ate their bread. And the translation here says with defiled or unwashed hands. Actually, the Greek word is koinos, which is actually the word for common. Maybe you've heard this. We refer to the Greek of the New Testament as Koine Greek. That is, it was the common, everyday way of speaking. It wasn't the high, classical, sort of formal language. So the Pharisees objected to the commonality of these disciples. They despised the common. They had become militantly devoted to the unique, the distinctive, the elements and methods that separated them, not just from unbelievers, but from their fellow Israelites. As Tevye, the milkman, said, they had come to rely solely on their traditions to give them their sense of identity and to know what God expected of them. This is an attitude that's really easy for us to slip into. The New Testament teaches us about, again, this word is used throughout the New Testament, often in very positive ways. The New Testament tells us that, Titus 1, we possess a common faith. We are recipients of Jude 3, a common salvation. As Christians, we've been added into the life of Christ, which is Acts 2 and Acts 4, a common life. A few weeks ago, we heard these words from our epistle reading. We're in Ephesians 5 now, but just a few weeks ago, we were in chapter 4. And we read and heard together what's sometimes called the sevenfold unity passage in Ephesians 4. Listen again to it with fresh ears. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The sevenfold unity of the church there. And the apostle points to our baptisms, all in their various methods and traditions, as the one single baptism, a part of our calling to be the one single body of Christ and to keep, to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what it means to walk worthy of our calling, to recognize and cherish and protect the bonds of our unity with other Christians. And we have to do this with lowliness, he says, and with gentleness, with long-suffering and forbearing. We have to endeavor, we have to work to keep that unity wherever possible. Not like the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the opposite of this. The Pharisees were not lowly, they were haughty and proud. They were not gentle, they were harsh and fault-finding. They were constantly critical of everyone who did things differently. They did not know how to embrace a common faith. They didn't know how to celebrate mere Christianity, as it were. They weren't long-suffering. They were ready to divide at the drop of a hat. They were not willing to bear with each other in love, but always splitting into new little splinter groups and factions, going online, debating each other, trying to put each other down and get their tribe ahead. They despise what we hold in common. Instead, they're most excited about, most devoted to, and passionate about, always talking about the obscure distinctives of their tradition, which make them different and better than everybody else. That's the heart of Pharisaism. And Jesus is warning us against this. Yes, we should learn doctrine. I'm not against that. Yes, we should study the deep truths of Scripture. We should learn and be ready to explain and defend our denominational distinctives. All these are good and important. But at the same time, Christ is calling us to learn how to do all these things, how to hold our distinctives with equal portions of confidence and humility. And always to be able to genuinely prize the common ground we stand upon with other Christians, as opposed to always focusing on the practices and traditions that divide us. To genuinely prize all those Christians from all those different backgrounds, all those different places, for instance, who can stand shoulder to shoulder with us and confess the Nicene Creed. Okay, second and final reason that Pharisaism is a temptation for us all is that it insulates us. It insulates us from the world. And that's a comfortable thing and safe thing. Traditions tend to function this way for us in our culture, don't they? Comfort. Our traditions often, I mean, when we think about traditions in a positive light, it's like they're that warm blanket that keeps us comfortable. It can be uncomfortable to bear the light of Christ and to be the salt of the world out there in the real world. You notice in verse 4 the emphasis on the marketplace and the ordinary workaday world. Other Christians, other denominations, they might charge out into the messiness of the world and they try to bear Christ's light. And there's a Pharisaic voice in us as they pass us and go out there and do the work. And it's tempted to look at them with an eye to find fault. They do things differently. Their methods are all wrong. Look at them over there, eating with the sinners and the tax collectors. They didn't even use the fist method. God is not pleased when this is our attitude. Sam Nelson, one of our elders, often says, I respect their imperfect way of doing something more than our perfect way of doing nothing at all. You remember Israel had been called to be a light to the nations, a city set on a hill. But as we saw in our Matthew study not that long ago through the Sermon on the Mount, in the name of their traditions, many had begun to withdraw completely from the nations, dimming their light. The Pharisees used tradition to do this, to insulate themselves. They sought pride, they sought comfort, rather than the sacrifice that's required to be out there in the world and to bear the light. Instead, Jesus said, they were a great example of being a lamp under a bushel basket. You remember the first and most basic science experiment that we all get to see or perform in science class. You light the candle, and then you take the glass jar or bowl, and you set it over the candle. And you see, very quickly, it shrinks down and then dies. This is what happened in Israel. This is what happens in churches. When we insulate ourselves, we withdraw, we make a practice of fault-finding, and that Pharisaic tendency kicks in, fastidiously lighting every square inch of the inside of the bushel basket as we dwindle and die. Jesus says about such people, they worship God in vain. Their lips draw near to me, but their hearts are far from me. Now, if we're not careful, that can seem like a bunch of namby-pamby talk about hearts and so forth. But don't miss what they were doing. This was not some namby-pamby hippie. Jesus was speaking this in a very tense exchange with the Pharisees, and he was quoting none other than Isaiah the prophet. It's hard to get more, you know, Old Testament muscular than Isaiah the prophet. And Isaiah was the one speaking as the mouthpiece of God who said, don't use tradition to mask it and pretend that your hearts are not far from me. God cares about our hearts. It was an exercise in faith to get out there and shine Christ's light in the world. It can be scary, it can be uncomfortable, it can certainly be intimidating, it's risky business, it's humbling. We mess up a lot when we do that. But out there, bearing the light of Christ out in the world, I mean, that's out where the fresh wind of the Spirit is blowing. Out there is where Jesus is still seeking sinners to eat and drink with. I mean, how did any of us ever get a seat at his table? Not by deserving it, that's for sure. What a Savior, and what a calling that is ours to walk worthy of. We get to bear the name of Christ in this world today. we get to participate in his redemption. He's made us agents of his work of redemption in the world. It's a privilege. And it's a messy thing sometimes to be out there in that messy world of sin, bearing the light and the name of Christ. But Christ is this world's one true light. Christ is the light, and there is no other. So let's do it. Let's keep at it. Let's bear the light of Christ well this week. Please pray with me. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are gracious. We thank you that even in passages like this that can step on our toes at times and be stinging to us, you've given us these things as a word of love. You love us. You are faithful, Father. You own us again. You're ready to forgive our sins. You are patient with us as we muddle and mess things up at times. You're forgiving, quick to forgive us when we get things wrong. Long-suffering with us. We thank you, Father, that you've called us and drawn us to yourself. We thank you that you've given us your Spirit to build us up. We thank you for the depth and profundity of your word, for its strength, of its core. We ask, O Father, that you would continue your work in us, that you would help us to learn what is that maturity to which you've called us, that we would hold our distinctives well, that they'd be precious to us, but also that our unity as one body, the church throughout the world, would also be a precious thing to us, and that we'd learn how to hold these things in the proper balance. I pray, O Father, that as we take your word and bear your name out in this world, Lord, build us up, empower us, give us joy in that task, in that privilege, and grant us success. Bear fruit for your kingdom and glory to your name in the way that we do it, in the light that we shine for Christ. We ask your blessing, O Lord, in Jesus' holy name. Amen.